Well, good morning, everyone. It's about a minute early, but that's fine. I don't think anybody would get angry if we start a little early this morning, but we want to thank you. We thank our guests. If we have any guests amongst us, we thank you for being here with us this morning. We are always honored, and it is our pleasure to be able to study the Word of our God together, especially on this first day of the week, as we know that we as saints assemble with the intent of, have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn them off or make sure that they're on silent as we try to avoid and we try to neutralize any kind of distractions that those little noisemakers may want to make so that we can focus and we can fully concentrate on the Word of our God. Thank you once again for everyone who's here this morning. As always, it is my honor and it is my pleasure to be here with you. Will please bow with me as we begin with a day of prayer, with a word of prayer, and we will then get into our lesson for this morning. If you will please bow. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, with thee for the many blessings thou have given us. Father, as we stand before thy throne of grace, we now kneel, Father, and we bow our heads, pledging our lives to thee, but also, Father, giving thee the honor, the glory, for thou truly art worthy. For only thou art King of kings, and only thou art the only God. Father, we are grateful for the life that thou have provided for us. We are grateful for the health, for the ability, Father, that we've had to open our eyes on this first day of the week, to be able to assemble as thy saints in compliance with the commandment thou have given us, and following, Father, seeking to imitate the example of the church during the first century, Father, as found through thy scriptures. That, Father, we seek to gather with gladness of heart, that we may share in all things, Father, so that we may be able to communicate, we may be able to fellowship, Father, and that we, Father, may be able to give thee that which is sweet-smelling and not something that is putrid, Father. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we ask that you be with the teachers this morning, that you bless each and every one of them that have had the desire, the zeal, and the time and the effort to prepare to study, Father, and to share what they've studied with the young minds that are listening to them. And in the same manner, for our brethren, Lord, or our friends who are still traveling toward this location, we ask that you be with them, that you protect them, and allow them to arrive safely to this location, Father, or wherever it is that they will be worshiping thy name this morning. Father, in the same manner, for those of our brethren that we know are unable to join us because of health, or because of other circumstances outside of their control, Father, in thy hands we deposit them as well, and we ask, Father, that you be with them. And if it be thy will, heal them, Lord, so that they may be able to return to us. We're grateful, Father, for Brother C.D. Gray, for Sister Karen Brazel, Lord, that we've been blessed to see that thy response has been yes, Father, that thou have healed them, Lord, and we ask that you continue to allow them that strength, so that they can fully recover, Father, but we are truly grateful for thy providence in bringing them back to us so that we together may rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, once again, be with this thy servant. Allow me to speak as thy oracle. Forgive me, Father, for the times that I have failed before temptation or when I have not been stronger in faith, Father. Please grant, Father, this servant the ability to continue to learn from thy word, Father, so that I may apply it in my daily living, so that I, Father, may be an example in life before my own words. We thank this once again, Father, not because we are worthy, nor because we are deserving, but we do it in the precious name. So we have been studying Romans chapter 8, and what we've been doing is we've been studying the chapter that is before it in chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, because this has been leading us into understanding what chapter 8 is focused on. Now, who remembers some of the things that we were able to glean last Sunday? What law is Paul referring to as the law of sin and death? The law of Moses, right? The law of Moses. And we were able to understand that it's the Judaic system, right? The system of Judaism. Now, why does Paul refer to it as the law of sin or death? Sin and death, excuse me. Because it cannot save. Very good. So, because the law of Moses does not provide a path to redemption, because the law of Moses does not provide salvation. Even if all the law was to be kept, if we were to fail in one point, right? Galatians chapter 5 teaches us this, then we would fail in all of the law. We would be guilty of all the law. Thus, what is the purpose, according to what we've been studying, according to Scripture, what was the purpose of the law? Bring us to Christ. And how does the law achieve that? It reveals sin. Very good. So notice that when the law, think of the law as this huge spotlight, right? And this spotlight, God turns it on. And when this spotlight is turned on, we see the reality of who we really are. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, right? Sorry, actually chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm a little sluggish this morning. I apologize. Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Notice verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Did you notice that? So observe that what Paul is saying is, in verse 14, he's talking about the patriarchal age, right? He's talking about those who perhaps wanted to claim, well, I didn't know. Those who wanted to claim ignorance of the law as an excuse to not be punished by it. And yet, we see that death was still the wage of sin. Romans 6:23. But we also see that the other thing in verse 14, it teaches us that even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. What that means is we didn't necessarily commit the same sin that Adam committed. This right here immediately destroys the theory of, quote, original sin, right? Because the whole concept of original sin is from the moment we're born, well, we inherit, if you will, Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that even though we did not disobey that same commandment, right? Even though we were not in the Garden of Eden and took of the forbidden fruit as Adam and Eve did, we didn't necessarily have to commit that sin to be guilty of sin. Does that make sense? So when we see this, we're seeing then that if there is sin, there had to have been a law. Not necessarily the Mosaic law, because we're talking about a period before the law of Moses. You see that? But notice then what the Apostle Paul says, that because there was no law in the world, death reigned. You see that? Death reigned. Well, does this mean then that man was oblivious to sin? Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying here? Is Paul justifying then sin during the patriarchal age? No, he isn't. No, he isn't. Man still had a law. Man was still aware between right and wrong. But, once again, it does not matter if he was aware of what was right or wrong. What was man not aware of? He couldn't have been aware of it. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If someone can help me read, please. Verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Thank you, brother. So, why could we not know redemption? Fullness of time had not yet been completed, had it? And verse 4 is very clear as to what that phrase means. The fullness of time is when Christ comes into the world, when the Word of God, right, or the Word who is God, John 1:1, is made flesh, John 1:14. So when Christ, or God, becomes incarnate, right? This then is the fullness of time. This is when a pathway to redemption, a pathway to salvation, is now being revealed. Now, we have to understand that there were glimpses that were provided in the Old Testament, weren't they? There were types that God was using. For example, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Every single thing that they were practicing on the Day of Atonement. Every single thing that has to do with that practice. From the goat's blood to the scapegoat. Everything that the priests were practicing. The bones could not be broken. It had to be perfect. It had to be from the firstborn. All of that was pointing toward Jesus. But they did not have, if you will, a sign that said, this is a symbol of Jesus. Because once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, it teaches us that God put these things in a mystery, right? A mysterion. And the purpose for this was because in the fullness of time, everything would be revealed. They weren't ready to understand this. The Jews were very unprepared to accept that the Gentiles were also going to be co-heirs of the kingdom, weren't they? So when we see this, they got glimpses of it. We see 1 Peter chapter 1 where it teaches us that the prophets who spoke about these redemption, who spoke about these things, they were inquiring, right? They were diligently searching to know what manner of spirit was this that they had spoken about. They prophesied, it was to them revealed, but even they did not fully understand what the plan of redemption was. So this is why, and observe once again how here in verse 3, the law is referred to as a bondage. And did you notice, under the elements of the world. So when we see all of this and we start putting this all together, we go now back to Romans chapter 2. And the question comes, we know that the law of sin and death is in reference to the Mosaic system. But what about the Gentiles? They didn't live under the Mosaic system. Then were they allowed to live without a law? How is that righteous? How is that fair? Well, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans. I said chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 11, actually. Romans chapter 11. I think it is chapter 2. Like I said, I'm sluggish this morning. Yeah, it is chapter 2, I'm sorry. Beginning there at verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deed. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. You see that? It says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, observe what it's saying, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Do we understand what Paul is saying here? The question is this. Well, if the purpose of law is to reveal sin, and we're talking about the law of Moses, and the Gentile doesn't know anything about the law of Moses, then how can a Gentile know right from wrong? How can a Gentile know what is constituted as obedience and disobedience?
By nature.
And what is being referred to here? the law of morality. You see that? So the point that Paul is making is, well, if a Gentile who does not abide by the Judaism is able to know that murder is wrong, well, how did he know that murdering is wrong if he is not under the Mosaic law? And this is very interesting because when I read this, it makes me think about the Code of Hammurabi. Does anyone know what the Code of Hammurabi is? Okay, so I encourage you to go home and look this up and research it, but I'm going to give you a bit of a glimpse. The Code of Hammurabi, according to geographers and according to historians, is considered the first legal system of humanity. The ancient eye for eye, tooth for tooth, according to historians, that was found in the Code of Hammurabi before it was actually implemented in the Ten Commandments. But the Code of Hammurabi was much more specific. The reason I'm bringing this up is because the Code of Hammurabi, which by the way was Sumerian, okay, not Samaritan, Sumerian, shows and proves that there was actually a moral compass in them. Because they too were declaring certain injustices that God declared under the Ten Commandments. So they knew. They could tell right from wrong. They knew that there were certain actions that were not right and that there were certain actions that were right to do. But the one thing the Code of Hammurabi does not have is the same thing that the Law of Moses does not have, which is the same thing that the Penal Code of the United States, federal law, or the Texas state law does not have. A pathway to redemption. If you look at the Penal Code of the United States laws or Texas state law, it will tell you what the fines are. It will tell you what level of crime it is. It will tell you what type and under what category it falls in. But it will not tell you how to save yourself from it after you've committed that crime. It'll tell you the punishment. It'll tell you the fine. But it won't tell you how to redeem yourself from the crime that you've committed. Brother Ron? Yes. Most of them. In fact, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the Code of Hammurabi was literal. It was literal. So if you say you struck someone with your right hand, and that's when you struck that someone, their hand accidentally got hurt or broken, well, your hand would be broken in retaliation of it. You know, in the Bible, when Christ quotes this, he shows and he teaches the Jews, even you understand this isn't literal when Moses gave it. But again, notice that no matter what system of legal system we go to, the purpose of the law is always going to be to provide guidance, right, as to how to avoid causing harm to oneself or to others, but never does it provide a solution when the crime has been committed, does it? It provides punishment, but not a solution for a change, a transformation. Yes, sir?
Getting back to what you started with.
So once again, notice and observe how the fact that what Paul's pointing out here is, as we said, why he ends chapter 7 the way he ends, and he begins chapter 8 the way that he begins. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now. I want you to pay attention to that word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. Notice that walking according to the flesh, Paul's not talking about lust. Paul's not talking about living in revelry. Paul is talking, or he's going back to what he said at the end of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Why did he call it a body of death? We've stated this since last Sunday. Because even if he fulfilled all of the law still did not provide a pathway to salvation, did it? All it provided was, if you will, borders, right, that stopped you from falling off is you followed it. We saw the young rich ruler ask the question. Notice how the law brought that young rich ruler to Jesus. He asked him, what shall I do? What am I lacking? And we asked the question last week. We brought up the fact that it begs the question, well, if you're doing everything as the law commands it, why are you in doubt? Why are you in doubt? So Jesus declares why. Well, you're still lacking one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Get rid of the stumbling block. Give it to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And follow me. Well, nowhere in the law of Moses did it say that they had to follow Jesus, did it? You see how Jesus is now perfecting this man who claimed to be perfect? But what happened? Did he follow Jesus? No. He didn't follow Jesus. So couldn't that young rich ruler then proclaim eternal life as his? No, because our Lord and Savior told him, you are still lacking one thing. The very thing that anyone who lived under the law were also going to lack. The Christ, following him. Because the law served its purpose by bringing the young rich ruler to him. You see that? But unfortunately, he fell short. Do you remember another scribe who asked, according to Mark, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus responds, the first one is to love God, the Lord your God, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your might. But the second is just as great. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, what did this scribe answer? What did this lawyer answer? You have spoken well, Master. He agreed with him. But then Jesus responds the following. You are not far from the kingdom. How many of us want to be close to the kingdom? How many of us want to be in the kingdom? See that? This lawyer acknowledged what Jesus said. He understood it. He accepted it, but it still didn't save him. You see that? He was not far from the kingdom. At that point, when Jesus expresses those words, he was not yet saved. He was still in a body of death. So when we read verse 1, there is therefore now, that word now is giving us two very important pieces of information. Number one, it is telling us that something in the past is no longer valid. The now is a reset, right? Perhaps those were the ways then, but this is the way things are now. So Paul, from chapter 7, verse 13 to verse 25, he's presenting himself in a way of an allegory, right? And he is explaining how being a Pharisee of Pharisees, being of the stock of Israel, being circumcised in the eighth day, being of the tribe of Benjamin, how none of that was worth salvation. That was in the past. But now, says Paul, today is no longer the case. Because in the law, under the law, I did not have Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel of salvation, I am no longer under condemnation. How that works? Now shows a thing of the past, but now also resets, or if you will, refocuses everything. But we have to end. Then does this mean that Jesus, by dying and being resurrected, everyone automatically got a reset? Well, no. Paul clarifies, there is therefore now no condemnation. And before I get into that, let me go back to this. Notice the therefore. That word therefore is, once again, he's going back to what he was stating. He's not only summarizing, but now he's making his point. Here's why I said all of this, says Paul. This is why I explained all this. This is the end result of this argument I've been making. Where there was no life in the law, well, there is life in Jesus. But once again, it's not for everybody. To those, you see that two? That two-letter word, two? That's very important. What does that word mean? It signals someone out, right? It specifies. It specifies a certain person or a certain group of people to whom these first words, these previous words of now being no longer in condemnation applies to. Therefore, not everyone is absent or absolved from condemnation, are they? There's a group, there's a condition. To those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, for those of our friends who haven't obeyed the gospel, this passage right here should be screaming the question in your mind, well, how? How do I become, or how am I in Jesus? How do I get into Jesus? Because Paul is being very specific here. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then you are not part of the now. If you are now in a state where you are not freed from condemnation, well then verse 1 doesn't apply to you. This is the point that Paul is making with his compatriots, right? If you're still a Jew, if you're still a Gentile, a Greek, and you're still living as a Jew, or you're still living as a Greek, then this doesn't apply to you, says the apostle. You are still trapped on with that body of death. You are still trapped by that body of death. Specifies what it means to be. That question I asked for you, friend, how? Well, Paul answers it in this same verse. Here's the how. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is an excellent passage for if you are ever evangelizing, which we all should be. It's a commandment, right? But when someone counter-argues and tells you, well, I'm a good person. I help the poor. I visit the sick. I follow the law. My language and my speech is honest and pure. And I got to tell you, sadly, and I hate to say this, and I'm not being funny here, but sadly, sometimes we find more godly non-Christians than God and more ungodly Christians. And that's a sad reality. You know why it's sad? Because the godly non-Christian and the ungodly Christian have one thing in common. If they die in that state, both are going to the same place. Why? Because that person's walking according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. They're following a moral code. And although, yes, those things are good to practice, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. They're not enough. It is not enough. We go back to the lawyer. Being close to the kingdom is not being inside the kingdom. Can we all understand that? This person who says that they're morally good, and perhaps they are, we have to make them understand, but are you walking according to the Spirit? Because it is possible to walk that way according to the flesh and still be lost eternally. Because to walk according to the Spirit means to be in Christ Jesus. So it's important, brethren, that we understand this. Because a moral code is not enough. Upholding a moral code is not enough. Because we understand that grace is much more than just a moral code, isn't it? In fact, if we think about it based on its definition, we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, grace actually defies the moral code. Because grace is about giving to those who don't deserve something a gift, right? Well, those who are morally conscientious, they're going to tell you, well, how is that right? That's not right. You're right. It's not right. That's why it's called grace. It's not about deserving. It's about God's love and mercy of wanting to give. Yes, sir. And that's the very definition of walking according to the Spirit, right? So we get into verse 1, and notice how verse 1, Paul, he's actually making an exclamation of victory here, right? And this is why we know that chapter 8 is talking about the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. But the point that Paul is making here from verse 1 to verse 2 is that to want to remain, in this case, in the Judaic system, is to be carnally minded. Let me give you an example. To want to follow a set of dogmas, right, is to be carnally minded. Because now we're no longer honoring God, we're honoring whom? Man. Why was it called the Law of Moses? Was the law really Moses' law? Why was it never referred to as the law of God? See that? When we start doing that, where we start putting the traditions of men above God's statutes and commandments, we are carnally minded. And let me give you an example. How many times do we fight a lesson being taught in a Bible class because that's not how I was taught by the preacher who baptized me? How many times do we fight ourselves when we're studying? And it's happened to me a lot where I'll read something, and in fact, chapter 8 is one of those things, where I struggled and I struggled and I struggled, not because I couldn't understand it, but because I kept resisting it, because Brother Renteria didn't teach it to me that way. If Brother Renteria taught it to me wrong, that meant that my mentor, whom I cherish and respect, made a mistake. But hey, I've made mistakes too. But sometimes, brethren, the love, the respect, the admiration we have for people, we make them into laws. We make them into laws. No, but my mom and my dad didn't do it this way. They didn't understand it that way. That's not how they practice it. But does that make it right? And that's what Paul is doing here. Because think about it. Remember, the Jews lived, what, approximately 1,500 years under that system? For Paul, it was a shock to learn you're wrong. It was a life-altering situation. And this is why Paul is making that argument. Because if there is no salvation in it, why keep doing it? Why keep practicing something that is broken? You know, I have a cup, a coffee cup. For those of you that may not know this, I love coffee. And I have a cup that the handle is broken on it. And I still drink coffee from it. I have other cups that have handles on them that are just as nice. But I always go to the one with the broken handle. And of course, you know, the parts that are broken, I've tried sanding them off, but there's still a bit of jagged edge, right? And if you ask me, well, why? Is it special? No, I actually found the cup. No special meaning to it. I just like drinking from that cup. I can't explain why, I just do. But every time my big, beautiful sister sees me drinking from that cup, I know the question is coming. Why? Why risk cutting your hand and hurting yourself when you have good cups you can use that do the same thing? Why don't you just throw that cup away? I like it. I dare say it's my favorite cup. But notice the point. I'm always risking getting hurt because of the broken pieces there, right? Does it make sense for me to use that when I have a cup where I won't get hurt? So why do I keep drinking from it? Because it makes sense? No, because I prefer that cup. That's the point Paul is making here. The Jews were no longer following the law of Moses because it was the right thing to do. Now they were following the law of Moses because it was their preference. They preferred because it had to do with their lineage. They preferred because it had to do with their tradition, their rich cultural tradition. They preferred it because it then involved all those ancestors and generations of ancestors who died under it. Then that means that they were all wrong. But not a single logical argument for drinking from that broken cup could be made. Because the cup was broken, or as Jeremiah chapter 2 says, the cistern was broken, and it could not hold water. So why do you keep going to that broken cistern? Well, because I like it. You know, it's a nice walk. But you don't drink any water from it. It's broken. What walking according to the flesh does, does that begin to expand why Paul says that it's death? Why he says that walking according to the flesh is death? Because it's no longer about doing what's right. Somehow that transformed now to doing what I prefer. And I'm going to use an example. When we're preaching to people, and this has happened to me sadly often, Brother Phil has actually mentioned it several times in his class that it happened with his father, right? How many times have we heard the tragic words, "Well, I know you're right, and I see that what you're telling me in Scripture makes sense, but, right? And what comes afterward? I'm happy. And I always get them with this. At, quote, my church. And why do I always get them? Because I always ask them, well, wait a minute, I thought the church belonged to Christ. But notice, the majority of people who will not give their lives over to Jesus, especially if they're in a denomination, and you've been studying with them, and they'll see in Scripture that they are wrong, they'll resist because of preference. Not because it's right. Not because it leads to salvation. Not because it's the authorization given by the Bible. It always boils down to personal preference. And that's why Paul calls it according to the flesh. You're no longer doing it to serve God. You're now doing it to serve oneself. So Paul, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If the Judaic system was a law of sin and death, and Paul is saying that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free, well, this is the same argument he made in Galatians 5, didn't he? Very quickly, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I got 2 minutes. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and forward. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So he begins by saying, going back to Judaism is putting the yoke back on. It's a yoke of bondage. And then in verse 2 and verse 3, he explains how it restrains and how it put them in that position. How it compromised their salvation. Because now, verse 3, they have to keep the whole law. They cannot violate a single tittle of the law. That's walking according to the flesh, isn't it? Preference. Simply put, walking according to the flesh is walking according to my own beat. Following my heart's own desire. We will pick this up again next week. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.